for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The call of Hebrews chapter 6 is, let us go on unto perfection. That call signifies just this. Let us leave the old things of the law and go on to the new things of grace. In the following chapter, the writer speaks of a new priest, a priest after the similitude of Melchizedek. In chapter 8, he speaks of a new covenant. In chapter 9, he speaks of a new sanctuary. Christ has entered into heaven itself. And here in chapter 10, the writer speaks of a new sacrifice. God has taken away the first, that he might establish the second. In Hebrews chapter 9, Christ has entered himself into the sanctuary. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Christ has entered into the sanctuary. He has entered into heaven itself. But here in chapter 10, we are exhorted to enter. He has entered chapter 9. In chapter 10, we are exhorted to enter. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now let me give you the setting of Hebrews chapter 10. This chapter divides itself into three sections. From verse 1 to 13, the writer is speaking of the Israelite in the Old Testament. In verses 14 to 25, the writer is speaking of the believer today. And in verse 26 to 39, he is speaking of the apostate. And notice the interesting different statements made with regard to each. The Israelite in verses 1 to 13 is spoken of as one who comes. Verse 1, the comers unto the tabernacle were never made perfect. They were comers. With regard to the believer of today, the word is not come. The word is enter. Verse 19, having brethren boldness to enter. Whereas the apostate in verse 38 is one who draws back, if any man draw back. The Israelite in the Old Testament was a comer. The believer of today is exhorted to enter, whereas the apostate is one who draws back. Notice in each of these sections there is the recurrence of the expression, no more. In verses 1 to 13, dealing with the Israelite, verse 2 says, no more conscience of sins. That is, with those sacrifices in the Old Testament, conscience of sins was never attained. Then verse 14 to 25, dealing with the believer today, verse 18 says, no more offering for sin. God requires no more offering for sin save the sacrifice of Calvary. Then verse 26 to 39, verse 26 says, no more sacrifice for sins. Once that the sacrifice of Christ has been rejected by the apostate, God has nothing more to offer. Thus in the first section, conscience of sins is not attained. Another offering for sin is not required, and a further sacrifice of sins cannot be offered to the apostate. We notice too that in each of these sections, reference is made to the will of God. From verse 1 to 13, it's the will of God in relation to the sacrifices. The sacrifices of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ in the New. In connection with the Old Testament sacrifices, twice we read these words, thou wouldest not. Verse 5, verse 8, sacrifice and offering, thou willest not. The Old Testament sacrifices. With regard to the sacrifice of Christ, three times over, we read of the will of God. Verse 7, verse 9, and verse 10. Verse 7, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Then in verses 14 to 25, in relation to the result of that sacrifice, as far as the new covenant is concerned, and as far as God is concerned. Read those lovely words in verse 16. I will make, I will put my laws, I will write, and I will remember no more. Beautiful statements in connection with the new covenant, the result of the sacrifice of Christ. In verses 26 to 39, in relation to the result of that sacrifice, not as far as God is concerned, but as far as we are concerned and our service is concerned. Verse 36 says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now then, Hebrews chapter 10, in these three sections, can be understood as follows. We notice that the word sanctification occurs in each of these sections as well. In verse 1 to 13, the writer is speaking of the work of sanctification. In verses 14 to 25, the writer is speaking of the subjects of sanctification. And in verse 26 to 39, he speaks of the abusers of sanctification. Now observe, verse 1 to 13, the work of sanctification. In verse 10, says the writer, we are sanctified. But how? Through the offering of the body of Jesus. Verse 14 to 25, the writer is speaking of the subjects of sanctification. And thus he says in verse 14, he hath perfected forever, as it should read, the sanctified ones, the subjects of sanctification. Then verses 26 to 39, we have the abusers of sanctification. Thus he speaks in verse 29 of those who have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified an unholy thing. Now finally, let me direct your attention to the obvious division of this interesting chapter. From verse 1 to 10, as we've seen, the writer is speaking of the will of God. In verse 11 to 14, he is speaking of the work of Christ. And in verses 15 to 18, he is speaking of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1 to 10, the will of God. Verse 11 to 14, the work of Christ in connection with the doing of God's will. In verse 15 to 18, the witness of the Holy Spirit consequent upon the work of Christ. However, the portion that is allocated to me this evening is verse 11 to verse 22. And this section 2 is divided into three subsections. And on these three subsections, I want to speak to you now. Verse 11 to 14, we have the work of Christ, obviously. Verse 15 to 18, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 to 22, we have the worship of the saints. Thus we shall think of these three matters: the work of Christ, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and the worship of the saints. First of all, verse 11 to 14, the work of Christ. These verses are the grand conclusion of the preceding verses, particularly verse 9. He taketh away the first. That is the Levitical order of sacrifices. These have now been made obsolete. They've been taken away. That God may establish the second. And what is the second? The blessed results of the sacrifice of Christ. Two things were true of the Old Testament sacrifices as far as God was concerned. Number one, they neither expressed nor accomplished the will of God on the one hand, nor on the other did these sacrifices bring any pleasure to the heart of God. Thus we read in verse 8 these words, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, thou willedst not. They could neither express nor accomplish the will of God. Neither hadst thou pleasure therein. They brought no pleasure to the heart of God. The language of verse 11, depicting the Old Testament sacrifices, conveys to us the idea of monotony. Notice the expressions in verse 11. Standeth daily. Offering oftentimes. The same that can never. Two words seem to stand out before our eyes in verse 11. Daily. And the same. With regular monotony. The same sacrifices were offered daily. But let us observe, the failure in those sacrifices was not because that those priests did not pay regular attention to the ritual connected with them. That wasn't a failure. The failure was due to an inherent inadequacy in those sacrifices themselves. Thus chapter 9 verse 9 says of those gifts and sacrifices, they could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Chapter 10 verse 1, they can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Chapter 10 verse 11, those sacrifices can never take away sins. Little wonder we read in verse 9, he take away the first that he may establish the second. Now look with me at verse 12, this glorious verse that concerns our minds and hearts with the sacrifice of Calvary. But by way of contrast, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. My dear friend, I want you tonight to think with me of this sacrifice of Calvary. First of all, it was a unique sacrifice. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, it was a unique sacrifice. Verse 1 speaks of the sacrifices offered year by year continually. Verse 3 speaks of the sacrifices offered every year. Verse 11 speaks of the sacrifices offered every day. Every priest standeth daily. But now, says the writer, let me tell you of one sacrifice, the blessed sacrifice of Calvary. But, says the writer, not only was it a unique sacrifice, it was a voluntary sacrifice. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, notice it was a sacrifice that he himself offered. Thus verse 10 speaks of the offering of the body of Jesus. And verse 9, lo, I come to do thy will. It was a voluntary sacrifice. But verse 8, by way of contrast, speaks of the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offering and offerings of sin which are offered, not voluntarily, but offered by the law. Offered because they were demanded by the law. The sacrifice of Calvary, the writer says, was a vicarious sacrifice. This man, after offered one sacrifice for sins, it was a sacrifice offered on the behalf of sins in order to satisfy the claims of the divine throne. In contrast to the sacrifices spoken of in verse 11, those sacrifices which can never take away sins. Then that sacrifice was a finished work. How lovely are those words. This man offered one sacrifice for sins. He sat down. Brethren, the man who offered the sacrifice at Calvary, in virtue of his finished work, he sat down. In contrast to the teaching of verse 11, every priest standeth daily. Those priests in the Old Testament exercised constant vigil. They were engaged in a constant activity. But praise God for a man who, in offering one sacrifice, he has sat down. But brethren, it is a sacrifice permanent in its efficacy. For the verse says, he has sat down forever. He has sat down to perpetuity. Now don't stumble at this. When it speaks of him sitting down forever or to perpetuity, that is not an unqualified sitting down forever. What the writer is saying is this. As far as the sacrifice is concerned, he'll never need to rise again and to make another sacrifice. Its repetition is completely unnecessary. And as far as the sacrifice is concerned, he has sat down to perpetuity. By way of contrast, the priest of old standeth daily. The priest had to resume his post day by day. But our Savior has sat down to perpetuity. And it was an accepted sacrifice. Notice, my dear brethren, not only has he sat down, but where he has sat down? He has sat down at the right hand of God. How lovely is the teaching here. He offered and he sat down. Whereas those priests today, daily publicly ministering at the altar according to verse 11, our blessed Savior, having offered himself, he has sat down. Where has he sat down? He has sat down at the right hand of God. My dear Christian friend, the man of Calvary has sat where no angel has ever sat. For unto which of the angels said God at any time, sit thou in my right hand? But the man of Calvary, in all the value of an accepted sacrifice, has sat down in a place that belongs exclusively to deity. In the eyes of our faith, could pierce the clouds and gaze into heaven and look right up to the throne of God, what would we see? A man sitting there, bearing in his body the marks of Calvary, evidence of an accepted sacrifice. Now briefly summing up, what the writer is saying is this. As far as Jewish ritual is concerned, verse 11, there were many priests, but now there's only one Savior. And those priests stood daily. Our Savior sits to perpetuity. They offered oftentimes, he offered once. They offered the same sacrifices. Our Savior has offered only one. But notice now the development of truth. In verse 13, the writer goes on to speak of his foes. In verse 14, he speaks of his friends. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. In verse 14, he speaks of his friends. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Observe, if verse 12 speaks of one work that is finished, that we'll consider. Verse 13 speaks of another that he has yet to do. And what is that? To deal with his enemies. And the day is coming when he's going to deal with his enemies. Notice farther. Verse 12 speaks of sins. Sins cancelled. Verse 13 speaks of foes that will yet be subdued to him. Verse 14 speaks of his friends perfected forever. Thus verse 13. From henceforth expecting. Not expecting with eager expectation, that's not the thought, but waiting patiently for the moment when his foes shall be subdued unto him. One would like to take time to deal with this, but reference is made to this in Luke chapter 19, his enemies. Reference is made again in Hebrews chapter 10 to his adversaries, and the day is coming when he'll deal with all his enemies and deal with all his adversaries. But what of his friends, verse 14? For by one offering he hath perfected forever. He hath perfected to perpetuity the sanctified ones. What a truth this is. My dear friend, you have put your trust in Christ. You have been perfected to perpetuity. He has made them, the sanctified ones, perfected. What does that mean? He has made them fully acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. And that forever, to perpetuity. There's no fallaway doctrine here, you know. Perfected to perpetuity. The language, of course, in contrast to verse 1. The Old Testament sacrifices can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices could never make the comers perfect. But we have been perfected forever as the sanctified ones. Thus what many sacrifices could not do. One sacrifice has accomplished. And of those sacrifices were offered year by year, by that one sacrifice, the sanctified ones have been perfected forever. Let me mention this, dear brethren. We await tonight our glorified bodies. That is true. And from that standpoint, we're not yet perfected. But as far as our sins are concerned, we have been perfected. The Father and the Son could do no more for us as far as sin is concerned. Our guilt is gone and gone forever. And now we have no more conscience of sins. We rejoice in the sacrifice. And now the witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 15 to 18. Observe now the connection. In verse 9, the writer speaks of the will of God. That was the source of our salvation. In verse 10 he speaks of the work of Christ. That was the means of our salvation. In verse 15 he speaks of the witness of the Holy Spirit to our salvation. In verses 16 and 17 we have a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. And this quote is attributed to the Holy Spirit, no doubt an evidence of divine inspiration. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Jeremiah chapter 31 refers to a new covenant or a new testament that is yet future. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of a new testament or a new covenant which is now in force. Now I was going to say another word on the difference of covenant and a testament, but time doesn't permit. The word testament perhaps is a better word in relation to the New Testament. The covenant is rather a better word for what took place at Sinai. For a covenant is between two parties, but this New Testament is not between two parties. God says, "I will. I will. I will." But notice that in chapter 8, when the writer speaks of this New Testament, this new covenant, he speaks of Israel and Judah. And the order in that chapter is this: "I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." When it's this new covenant concerning Israel and Judah, the order is the mind and the heart. Why? Israel and Judah, they were a people who had prior dealings with God. They had a prior knowledge of God's word. And in the day that's yet future, God will bring these things to their mind, deal with their mind. But here in chapter 10, there is no mention of Israel and Judah. It embraces the believers of today. Believers like you and me, who were strangers to the covenants of promise. And God must therefore deal with our hearts first. But notice the delightful language of verse 16. "I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them in their minds." I wonder what this means. "I will put my laws into their hearts so that they will love them. I will write them in their minds so that they will not forget them and will do them." Verse 17, "And their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I will in no wise remember any longer." This is what the law could not do. It could not make perfect. It could not give conscience, a conscience free from the guilt of sin. Guilt still remained. There was, as we reminded already, a continual remembrance of sins. But now for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has no more conscience of guilt. Isn't that lovely? Through faith in Christ, and because of his finished work, we have no more conscience of guilt. And here's the divine promise. No more remembrance of these sins. God says, "I will remember them no more." We praise God tonight for a plenary and an everlasting forgiveness of sins. But now we have an interesting statement in verse 18. "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." No more offering for sin. Rather remarkable statement. What does this mean? Just this. Remission of sins makes unnecessary any altar today, any sacrifice, for those sins of ours are now gone. An altar was central to God's dealings with men from the entry of sin, from Abel downwards, but not during this greatest of all ages. Why the teaching of this verse is just this: for the believer, the sacrifice for sins is past. No more offering for sin. That means just this: that either the celebration of the Mass or this teaching that indicates a repeated sprinkling of the blood is a travesty of the truth of God. God requires no more. The offering has been made once and for all. As far as my sins are forgiven, God requires no more than faith in Christ, and there is no more offering for sins. Now verse 19 to 22, the worship of the saints. Notice now with me, my dear brethren, the development of truth. Verse 12, a sacrifice has been offered. Verse 16, a covenant has been consummated. And verse 20, a way has been inaugurated. What a lovely development of truth. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There has been a sacrifice for sins offered by Christ. Now there is the witness of the Holy Spirit in the preceding section to complete an everlasting forgiveness. And God now says to the believers, draw near. Shall I repeat that? Isn't this beautiful? A sacrifice for sins has been offered by Christ. Now we have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we have complete and everlasting forgiveness. And now God says to you and me, I want you to draw near. To enter the holiest, to draw near, would never enter into the mind of an Israelite, nor indeed any of the priestly family save the high priest. To have done this would have meant instant death. But oh, dear brethren, notice the amazing language of Hebrews chapter 10. We're not only encouraged to enter verse 18, but to enter with boldness. Verse 22, not only are we encouraged to draw near, but to draw near with full assurance. Most wonderful. But why? Because of the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ and the witness of the Holy Spirit to it. To enter with boldness, to draw near with assurance, is in fact to honor God. Will you grasp that tonight? To enter with boldness and to draw near with assurance is in fact to honor God. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. But who has this boldness? Who are invited to draw near? Verse 19, brethren. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And thus this belongs to all God's people. Notice that three times we have the expression employed, having. One would love to develop these things, but time doesn't permit. Verse 19, having boldness. Verse 21, having a great priest. Verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. These are the things that we have. But let us be clear as to the significance of having boldness. This word boldness means frank speaking. It means fearlessness. But let's remember, it's fearlessness as far as the guilt of sin is concerned, but not fearlessness as far as God's holiness is concerned. One would love to say more on that. Now, there were two matters that excluded us from the divine presence. There was a question of sin involving guilt. There was a question of self involving estrangement. But the writer tells us that both of these have been dealt with at Calvary. Verse 19 speaks of the blood of Jesus for my sin, having boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20 speaks of his flesh in death. That was for myself. The removal of my Adam standing. And I will enter by this new and living way. But brethren, let's observe. This way of entry, inaugurated for us by God through the veil, is new. You've noticed that it should read, it's a newly slain way. What does that mean? Grasp it tonight. The death of Christ is as effective on our behalf as if he died but yesterday. A newly slain way. And it's a living way. Now that doesn't mean that the one who died is now living. But it means this, that death is not inflicted on those brethren who would enter with boldness now. I want you to grasp this, my friend tonight. God has inaugurated for you and me this way of entry. God who shut us out and shut himself in because of Calvary, his blood and his flesh, invites us now to draw near with boldness. Now the veil here in Hebrews chapter 10 is not really his flesh rent in death for us. I don't believe that. In fact, the Epistle of Hebrews, the veil is not rent. It is rent in the Gospels. In the Gospels, it was rent in the midst from the top to the bottom. Why from the top to the bottom? God is coming out. And God has come out without reserve. But in the Epistle of Hebrews, it's man that's going in. And while we enter with boldness, we don't enter without reserve. Notice verse 20 says, it is through the veil. And the expression, that is to say, is flesh, does not qualify through the veil, but the new and living way. Now let's recognize, the holiest is open to all. Open to brethren because of the blood. To draw near is open to all in God's house, because of who is over God's house. But I must draw this to a close. But I must, of course, say this. Our encouragement to enter is based upon a finished work. The finished work at Calvary. Verse 19, the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, his flesh. But this encouragement to enter is also based upon an unfinished work. That's the teaching of verse 21. And having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Our authorized version says a high priest. But the word here in the revised version is, as it ought to be, a great priest. The idea in a high priest is his superiority of office. It's a high priest. But the word here is a great priest. Great in terms of importance. Great in terms of efficiency. And what is the importance and the efficiency of his office? He's great in his ability to encourage us to draw near. The encouragement, the exhortation, is no doubt against the background of the apostasy of which this epistle speaks. Verse 39, if any man draw back. Verse 39, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but if the apostate draws back, we are encouraged, verse 22, to draw near. To draw near with a true heart, a genuine heart, a true heart, a heart that has truth for its basis. In contrast to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the evil heart of unbelief that departs. And we draw near in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith as to our acceptance, in contrast to the evil heart of unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 12. But what gives us this assurance? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is the blood. The heart cleansed from a conscience that burdens and accuses of past guilt and evil committed. Our heart has been sprinkled. I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Our heart sprinkled with an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. This, of course, is the new birth. But here I must close. It wasn't the literal heart that was sprinkled with blood. Nor is it the literal body that's washed with water. This being washed with water is what we have in John 13, Titus chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're washed, you're justified. And it's because of the blood and the water we have this assurance, and we can enter without fear and enter boldly.